We're going to turn to the book of Luke, so turn there with me, Luke chapter 22. And if you don't have a Bible, or you forgot one, or you want to read in the translation I'm going to read in, we've got Bibles coming down the aisleways. Just raise your hand, and they will get you a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible anywhere in your life, take that one as a gift to you, and you can keep that. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 22. I realize that right now I'm disappointing some people who pay close attention to things that we are not going to this morning talk about really exciting and confusing stuff related to the end of days. And the reason for that is we're trying to get to the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and so something had to get moved. And so we're going to come back to this chapter, the rest of chapter 21, in a couple months, and probably get to spend a little more than 1 week on it. So we are going to jump ahead to chapter 22 in Luke. If you've been here for a while, we've been going through the book of Luke for, I don't know, it's been like, feels like 3 years maybe, with some stops along the way. It's been a long time. And we are kind of getting into the heart of the Gospel of Luke, the Holy of Holies of Scripture, in a sense, as we approach the last days. We've entered the last days of Jesus' life here on earth. So looking at Luke chapter 22, we're gonna look at some of these precious things. So if you're there, read with me starting in verse 1. This is God's holy inspired word, and it's for us today. Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pray again for a moment. Father God, we just once again want to ask you for your presence, your help, as we look at and think about your word here. There are rich truths involved in what we've just read. And many of us may be familiar with these things, and they may not strike our hearts in tender places today. We may be very familiar and casual with the most magnificent truths of the universe. And so I just pray, have mercy on us, that none of us would have unfeeling hearts towards the most precious things in the universe. And I pray for some who read this and say, I don't know what that's talking about, but it just sounds weird. I pray that you would open eyes to say, like Peter once said, yeah, that's weird, but where else are we going to go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. So we just look to you to do what my words can't do, what our hearts left alone can't do, what our minds can't do. And we just say, please come, speak your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I remember when I was young, laying in bed at night after my parents had put me down, and my mind would do amazing things. Sometimes it felt like my imagination got like an injection of steroids as soon as the lights went out, right? And all of a sudden I'm seeing and hearing things that have never, ever previously existed in my room, but I'm certain that they're there right now, right? There are shadows on the wall that seconds before didn't exist, but right now I'm certain that there's a creature there who wants to do me some wrong, right? There's a creature there who at the very least wants to intimidate me by standing extremely still for 20 or 30 minutes straight and freak me out. The things my mind could do were amazing. Giants, midgets, monsters, clowns. My high school English teacher with toenails so long that they curled at the bottom. Or on really bad nights, cats. My imagination could do wild things with the shadows. The possibilities were endless. But no matter what my imagination did with the shadows, there was always one solution. Turn on the light. Turn on the light. And everything that had once been so scary and so confusing made sense. And I could see no longer the shadow, but I could see the substance that was casting the shadow in the night. That either happened in the morning when I woke up, or on the occasion, the rare occasion when I was brave enough to get out from under my covers and go flip on the light myself and check. But one way or another, when the light came on, the shadows made sense. In a similar way, when Jesus Christ came to the earth and took on flesh, he came and he was like a light. He actually called himself the light of the world. And Jesus came into this world, into the darkness, and he made a lot of sense of a lot of shadows. And the amazing thing about Jesus was he was not only the light that brought clarity, but he was also the substance that cast the shadows. And this is exactly how Paul talks about it in Colossians 2 when he refers to things like Old Testament festivals like we just read about. And he said, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So whenever Jesus reinterprets these shadows for us, we need to pay very close attention because it always changes something about the way we live life. And another thing it does, it also helps us make sense of Old Testament stories that may have otherwise been seemed very unrelated to our lives before that. It kind of puts us in the middle of a story that we're living in. And so we want to pay very close attention this morning as Jesus does some of that light turning on and shadow revealing. And here's why we need to see clearly this morning what the substance of this shadow is in this passage. Because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been freed in the fullest sense of the word. You have been set free in the very fullest sense of the word if you're a follower of Christ. You were once enslaved to sin and death and various passions and God replacements that could never do anything but tighten their grip on you and lead you to destruction. That's who you were. But Christ set you free to know God and to be known by God and to worship him and to worship him alone. But here's the problem, that sometimes, even as Christians, we can act like we're slaves again. As Christians who've been set free, we can live much of our lives acting like we're still slaves. And so we need to remember that Jesus has set us free and then trace our way back to where we went wrong and started putting on shackles again that have been ripped off. Because you know why Jesus set us free? To be free.
Amen.
He set us free to be free. So that's what we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this morning. There are at least four very important things in this passage we're going to look at. We're going to look at four of them. The first two are just kind of sort of observations of the things in the background that are really important for us to just pull to the front real quick and just look at and acknowledge. And then the third thing we're going to look at is kind of the heart of the passage, the heart of our freedom. And then the last one is just going to whet our appetites for things that haven't quite yet happened. So let's look at these four things. And the first thing I want us to look at from this passage is that God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. And what do I mean by sovereign? Big churchy word, right? Sovereign just means in control of everything. Supreme, nothing higher, no one higher. Highest authority, highest control, highest power. God is sovereign. One of the things that we shouldn't miss here in this passage is this beautiful irony that's at work as this story of redemption unfolds. So on the one hand, you've got these chief priests and scribes that are desperately wringing their hands, trying to figure out how can we get Jesus alone so we can kill him because we're so scared of all the people that take him seriously. And then on the other hand, you've got Jesus, who's demonstrating not simply an incredible calmness as these things begin unfolding, but an incredible control over the events that are starting to unfold. How comforting it must have been, or should have been, for those 11 disciples not named Judas to sit there and listen to Jesus talking as if he's seen this episode before. Right? Like, where should we go and prepare the Passover? He's like, well, this is the part, guys, where you're going to go into the town. You're going to see the guy with the water jug. Follow him. He's going to take you to the house. You're going to talk to the man who owns the house and say, the teacher's ready for the house, and it's already prepared. We're going to go ahead and prepare it there. How comforting. How comforting to see Jesus in complete control of this. And then Jesus reclines at the table with his guys, knowing everything that's coming his way. He's been talking about it for a long time. Knowing there's conversations going on, knowing there's schemers putting their heads together, betrayals underway, plans that are being set in motion that will lead to his death, and how he can just casually announce that the one who's betrayed me is at the table with me right now. Complete control. No panic. The irony is that those who appear to be in control right here really aren't. They really aren't. The things that are happening are only happening because Jesus says they can happen. Verse 22, isn't Jesus just saying, que sera, sera, whatever happens, happens. I'm going to go how I'm going to go. That's not what he's saying. This is Jesus declaring that the events that are unfolding were actually determined a long time ago in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when they were making the plan of redemption that is now happening in real time. That's what he's talking about. This is the sovereign, eternal plan of the triune God for the redemption of sinful mankind that's now being carried out in front of them. So he's no helpless victim here, right? This is the one who upholds the stinking universe with the word of his power. He's not caught by surprise here. 1,000 years before that moment, the Holy Spirit said through the pen of King David that this would happen. Psalm 41 says, all who hate me, David's writing, not realizing he's talking about the Christ who's going to come in 1,000 years. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. He's not surprised. And he's certainly not scrambling for answers, right? Psalm 2 captured God's sovereign response to these things a millennium before they took place. Psalm 2, we read, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So God is very much in control. Isn't this comforting for us too?
Amen.
It's comforting for us at the moment in history where everything seemed to be going the wrong way. Everything seemed to be a mess. God is in complete control, down to the details of a dude with a jar of water walking across the street. That's why Jesus didn't freak out and lose heart and give up when everything looked bad, and it's why we don't have to either. Believer in Jesus, there isn't a circumstance in your life that is not under the loving, sovereign care and control of your Heavenly Father. That's good news. Amen. We are living in His world, and if we belong to Him, we have the promise that everything that's happening right now is being worked for our good. So number one, God is sovereign over salvation. Number two, kind of background thing here, is that even in the midst of God's sovereignty over salvation, we see that man is responsible for his sin. This is way more important than we're going to give it time for. But again, in verse 2, Jesus said, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, and yet, woe to the man by whom he goes." All going down according to the plan of God. Yes, we're told Satan is involved, major player here. Yes, we've got chief priests and scribes involved, tempting Judas. But in no uncertain terms, Jesus says Judas will be held responsible for this. Judas is responsible for his sin, regardless of other influences at work. So God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we're not somehow responsible for our actions. "The devil made me do it" won't stand in the courtroom of God. There's also a clear implication here about the reality of fake disciples. Right? For 3 years, Judas had fooled everybody but Jesus. He maybe even fooled himself for a while. Looked a whole lot like a regular old disciple. But in the end, we see what Judas really is. I think a lot more could be said about that, but it's, I think, suffice to say for right now that this is just a good warning and reminder for us to pay close attention to our hearts, pay close attention to one another's hearts, so that we cling to Jesus. And not be surprised when some people do turn and walk away after appearing genuine for some time. So God is sovereign, man is responsible. Those things, let's pull those out of the background, stare at them, rejoice in them, recognize the truth, and then let's let them fall back in the background. And here's where we're getting to the heart of this. Number three, the Passover isn't just for ancient Israelites. The Passover is not just for ancient Israelites. We come to the heart of this passage. We're coming to the heart of our hope and faith as Christians. Right here. We read the word Passover 6 times in the 24 verses I just read, 23 verses. And so let's take a hint. That's kind of a big deal here in Luke's mind, right? And in Jesus' mind. So real quick history lesson. Passover, going way back, God's people were in Egypt. And as the years passed, they became slaves under Pharaoh. And they grew to be many people. And Pharaoh, keep them down, he put hard labor on them. And God's people were in hard labor. They were being unjustly treated. They were not free to worship their God. They cried out to God, and God sent Moses to deliver them. Moses comes, and God says, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Moses says it 9 times. Pharaoh says no, and all these plagues, stuff like frogs and flies and gnats, all these things that Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he won't let God's people go until the 10th plague comes, the death of the firstborn son. God says, I'm going to put to death the firstborn in all the house, all the homes in Egypt, so that they know that I'm God, and let my people go to worship me. But of the people of Israel who are living in the land of Egypt, what you need to do is slaughter a spotless lamb, wipe its blood over your doorpost, so that when the angel of death comes through, he'll pass over your house. And what happened that night is exactly what God said would happen. All the firstborn in Egypt were killed that night, and all the people of Israel were set free, and they left, they took off. The Exodus began. They leave Egypt. God has provided freedom from their captivity, freedom from their slavery. And then as they walk and they get a little further, God stops them along the way and says, remember what I just did. Remember what I just did. And this becomes a festival that now Jesus is celebrating a long time later, that year after year, the people of God would stop for a week and remember the Passover. They would commemorate it. They would remember it. They had traditions that would call back to mind how God had led his people out of Egypt and out of slavery. But here's the thing about the Passover, is it never really solved the people of God's biggest problem. The blood of those Passover lambs succeeded in getting the people out of Egypt, but it was powerless to get Egypt out of the people. You don't have to read very far in the book of Exodus to see what I mean. Just days after this whole blood smearing and Exodus starts, they get hungry. And they look back and they're like, let's just go back to Egypt. It was so much better there. We had good food at least. And then they get thirsty and they're like, we're going to die of thirst. Let's just go back to Egypt. It wasn't actually so bad. I mean, Moses, it wasn't that bad, right? And they want to go back. They want to go back to their chains. They want to go back to their slavery. It was so much better back there. Have you ever encountered that discouraging reality in your life that you take most of your problems with you wherever you go? I keep thinking I can leave them. I keep thinking I want to think they're out here, right? No, most of my biggest issues are right here. And that's what God's people learned as they left Egypt, left their slavery. Realize, oh, not so free after all. No matter what circumstances God's people found themselves in throughout the centuries after the Passover and after the Exodus, they found that their root problems just weren't changing. They had fickle, faithless hearts that couldn't stay devoted to their God no matter how hard they tried. So that yearly celebration of the Passover feast was not only this backward-looking celebration and remembrance of what had happened, it became this forward-looking anticipation of something that still needed to happen, because they knew that they weren't yet fully delivered. Moses did his job getting the people out of Israel, but they knew they needed someone else to come and bring a final and full deliverance from this inside of them slavery. And so that night when Jesus sat down with his 12 and he shed the light on the Passover that they were commemorating, he was bringing centuries of unidentified longing and setting it squarely on his own shoulders. And he says, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm about to lay my life down so that you can be free. Eat my body and drink my blood, and all that I have will be yours forever. Boom. Centuries of shadows revealed. Passover story flooded with new meaning, even for 21st century Americans who wouldn't know Moses if he led us through the Fox River. Eternal implications for all people who have ever known and hated that inner slavery that plagues all of us. Jesus just took thousands of years of world history and said it meets right here in me. So we may be thousands of years and thousands of miles away from that original Passover and Exodus, but none of us is very far from the reality of our need for deliverance from the slavery of sin and death. Maybe you're listening right now and you resonate very quickly with this category of slavery on the inside, of like being a prisoner in your own body, right? And maybe there's one of two reasons for that. Maybe one, because you really are, right? Maybe you really are. Maybe you really are still a slave to sin and death, right? We just learned from Judas, it's very possible to hang around Jesus and still not be truly his. That's a real possibility. That's actually happening all over the place. A lot of people hang around Jesus, but haven't trusted him as Savior and Master. And if you haven't come to know him as Savior and Master, devoting all of yourself to him, Romans 6:16 says this. It says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. If you're here and you hear that and you feel it and you hate it, you feel still enslaved somehow on the inside, you know, maybe you can't even quite describe it, praise God, because he's calling you right now to freedom. He's calling right now out of that slavery to find freedom, the only place it's found, and it's in his broken body and poured out blood, which happened on the cross for your deliverance. We can give you an opportunity to respond to that in a few minutes this morning. But if you're sitting here and you feel like, yeah, slave to sin and death, that sounds about right. Well, keep paying attention to what Jesus says about it. But maybe you're here this morning, you know you've been set free, you're a Christian, you've walked with Jesus, and yet somehow you found yourself feeling more like a slave than free in Christ, right? That is a possibility for us as Christians. According to the Bible, that's actually an option. We have the ability, as people who've been set free, to live like slaves from time to time. I always picture it for myself of like, I've been set free. I've had my chains cut off from my hands and my feet, and I walk in freedom. And then every once in a while, I get like nostalgic or something or bored, and I pick them back up and see if they fit and see how they feel. And I just like walk around like a slave for a while. And I'm like, whoa, how did this happen? But apparently, we can do that. Our weak hearts can be so foolish when we're left alone, which is why it's so good to be here together, right? Which is why it's so good to gather throughout the week in our small groups, because I always need people to remind me I'm not a slave. I'm free in Christ. Don't put those shackles back on. Don't keep them around either. I need friends to help me remind me of that stuff. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And the way he says it happens in later in Galatians 5 is he says, we become persuaded to believe things that just aren't true. That's how we do it again. We just become persuaded to believe things that aren't true, and we slap the chains back on our wrists. So what are the ways that Christians can walk like slaves again, become enslaved again, even as they're in Christ? What are some of the ways? I think there's some common ones. I think a very common one that we see all the churches in the New Testament being warned of, and I think that we can recognize in our own hearts, is this tendency of ours to revert back to believing that somehow God is now dealing with me on the basis of my own merits instead of on Christ's. Right? Like how I'm doing is what affects how God feels about me. If I've messed up, or if I've been really good, that's kind of what matters at this point. And we get back into this legalism, right? Of saying it's up to me. You know, Jesus saved me and now I'm going to do the rest. And I'm either going to be on God's good side or bad side, depending on how we're doing. And there's a whole lot of warnings in the New Testament about not submitting back to that kind of slavery of works, of dead works. I think there's other ways we can submit to a yoke of slavery. I think in our pursuit of pleasure, we can slap chains back on because, I don't know, we get careless, we get bored, and we start looking for pleasure outside of God's designed boundaries for us. Maybe in a relationship with somebody that's not your spouse, either in real life or just on your screen with hundreds of people that aren't your spouse. We slap chains back on. Maybe sometimes it's in the pursuit of money and security, right? We forget all the promises God's made about how he takes care of his people, and we look at the bank account and we freak out. Well, this is the time he's going to fail me. Clearly, we've arrived at the end of God's faithfulness. We slap chains back on and start panicking. Maybe start even doing things we know we shouldn't do and don't even want to do. But we become enslaved to these wrong beliefs about money and security and where it comes from. Maybe it's this pursuit of glory, self-glory. People thinking you're awesome. Being advanced in your career. Being really good at something that you do. And, and you become so addicted to this desire for people to think awesome thoughts about you that you find yourself enslaved to it, doing whatever it takes to try to achieve it. This craving, this hunger, this addiction for approval. That's a very that hits close to home for me. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I have known that type of prison. I have known the type of prison of I am so desperately consumed with a desire to be thought well of, for people to be impressed with me, for people to approve of me, that I became a slave in my own body. Weirdest thing, like in the years right after college, I started being unable to go to public places. I couldn't be in public. I would panic. My heart would beat. I'd start sweating. I would fake like I was sick over and over just to get out of the way. I couldn't be around people. And I was so desperate, I went to a doctor because I was like, I don't care. I knew enough to know, like, it's probably something that has to do with my heart, but I don't care. Like, I just want to see the doctor and take the edge off this. And I got put on medication for a little while. He's like, you got social anxiety disorder. This is very normal. You just have to think better thoughts of yourself and, it'll take care of it. And I was like, I don't think that's the solution, but I'll take your medicine, thank you, because that feels better. And then God started teaching me that, no, this is not a biological thing. I'm not saying this is always the case. This is for me. This is not a biological thing. This is a prison of your own making. This is a slavery to the approval of others. And that was actually when God started revealing this to me, like, no, this isn't a chemistry issue. This is a sin issue. I was actually really relieved because I knew Jesus died for that. I don't know if he died for the chemistry issues, but I know he died for the sin issues. So if the answer is repentance, praise the Lord, I can do that. And so God slowly started helping me see that this prison of my own making was a result of misplaced desires, a result of believing wrong things about what mattered about me and thinking that what made me valuable was what other people thought about me. And he started slowly leading me out of this prison and saying, no, you belong to me. You belong to me. That's what makes you valuable. You don't belong to them. And slowly, step by step, he was leading me back out of this slavery. So I get slavery in different kinds, even as a Christian. I was a Christian then. I was following Jesus as best as I knew how. But I think there's a lot of ways that we as Christians can submit again to yokes of slavery. But Jesus set us free to be free. Amen. When we turn from God and decide to make something else a higher object of our worship, like I did with the approval of other people, a higher object of our devotion, then we spend our days either anxiously trying to get it, desperately trying to keep it, or devastated when we've lost it. That's slavery. There's a lot of ways that we do it, but there's always only one way back out. And it's the same way that you found freedom the first time. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Gospel isn't just the front door. It's every step along the way. You identify the lies you're believing, which God helped me do, identifying the lies I was believing about myself, about other people, and about God himself. And then identify the truths from the gospel that obliterate those lies that I was believing so that I can actually start believing what's true again instead of believing these lies. And he marches us back to freedom. And it's the gospel every time. Sometimes that's not an easy process, right? That's why I need my 10 bros that meet me at Wednesday mornings at 6 a.m. Because sometimes I'm not so good at identifying the lies I'm believing. It's not always easy. We're in the middle of it, right? It just seems true. I need people to help me and be like, well, actually, here's what you might not be seeing. What does the Bible say about this? What does the cross of Jesus Christ tell you about your value? What matters about you? I need friends to help me with that. So it's for freedom we've been set free. So brothers and sisters, let's live as people who are free. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is God's promise to us that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we are God's people and that he is our God. Not based on what we've done or not done, but based on what Jesus has done. God has forever bound himself to us in Christ so that we will know this freedom forever. And so Jesus was talking about a great deliverance when he sat at the table that night with his disciples. A Passover that didn't just matter as something that was way back there, like, yeah, people got out of Egypt. That was cool, I guess. Not sure what it has to do with me. And Jesus said, no. This Passover has everything to do with you. Because when you take this bread and when you drink this cup, you're identifying with my death that's about to happen. That's about to set you free from the tyranny of sin and death. This blood of the covenant will wash you clean from the things that you've done and left undone. And you don't have to worry about trying to clean yourself up anymore because it hasn't been working. It's not going to work. So this meal is very much about you, Jesus says to his 12. And it's very much about us today. We know it is because Paul later is talking to churches and he's talking about the Lord's Supper and he's saying these things Jesus said to those 12, he's saying to us too. Let's participate in the death of Jesus Christ as those who find our freedom, our exodus in him. Those who see him as our Passover lamb. His blood that covers over our doorposts so that when the angel of death comes by, we're passed over because we're protected with a way better blood than that spotless lamb of a few thousand years ago. Better blood leads to better promises. And we've got better blood. So this is still a feast of remembrance. Jesus said, when you do this, remember me. And in a couple minutes, we're going to get to do that. We're going to get to remember. We're going to get to remember what the cross means for us. We're going to get to remember what it means when Jesus says, this is my body given for you, not taken. Nobody takes it from me, he said another time. I lay it down, just so you know. I'm giving it for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And so we get to come and take these in remembrance of that. And not just in remembrance, but in identification, in participation with it, right? Because we know from other teachings in Scripture that Jesus' death becomes our death when we unite ourselves to him. We have to lose our lives in order to find it. And so we take this bread and this cup and we say, Jesus, you went all in for me. I'm all in for you. All in. Right, we just read last week about that little widow, right? She was all in for Jesus, her little last two coins. Never in Scripture do we see Jesus giving approval to somebody who's like partway in, right? Jesus never is like, that guy mostly is doing well and likes me. So Jesus is all about, are you all in or not? You're either all in or you're not in at all. And so when we come and we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection, it's us saying, Jesus, I'm all in. I find my freedom only in you. I find my hope only in you. Death doesn't have the last word. You notice what Jesus said when he was talking about this meal? He said, I'm not going to do this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That brings us to the fourth point real quick. The fourth point is there's a better meal coming. Jesus points to it right here. There's a better meal coming. He says, I'm not going to eat this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross the next day, laid down his life, and then on the third day rose again, the Passover lamb has been killed, but the Exodus is still in process. Revelation 5:9 speaks of a future day when these words will be sung to Jesus. Here's the words. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's when it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus will pull up a chair and he will drink. There's a better meal ahead of us. Amen. When we get to sit around the table of the Lord with every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, all people have been ransomed by his blood. And he's going to lift the glass and say, it's accomplished. It is fulfilled now. The Exodus is over. Blessed, Revelation 19 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.